God's Word to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. We continue this morning looking at our Savior in the Old Testament, Christ in the Old Testament as revealed to the church of God in the wilderness and to all the Old Covenant saints who look forward to His appearing. We'll read the entire chapter this morning as we look at the sin offering, and we'll look at how this sacrifice sets forth our need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as we read Leviticus 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish, unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock and all his flesh with his head, and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood, and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, that is, in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take all his fat from him, and burn it upon the altar. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. When a ruler hath sinned, and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, concerning things which ought not be done, which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin, wherein he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, which he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, Or if his sin, which he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering, and the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. Before we begin looking at the next two offerings, the final two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, we need to interact for a moment with an idea with some distinctions that run throughout Scripture, particularly the nature of sin and the means of its expiation. The nature of sin and the means of its expiation. How is the guilt of it removed? How is the penalty of it paid? The meaning of sin, the nature of sin, and the means of its expiation. We can have no more better definition for sin than that which is found in our catechisms. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Want of conformity means we've omitted something that we ought to do. Transgression of means we have committed something we ought not to do. Now, of course, this is rather obvious from one perspective. What's not so obvious today is the latter part of the law of God. Men do not define sin. God does. Men cannot make up things that are wrong. Only God can define what is sinful and what is not. John gives the same definition in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is anomia. Now, because sin is want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, all sin is in effect an assault upon the character, the holiness of God. Sin is a despising of His goodness, of His patience, of His forbearance. And for the Christian especially, sin is an open hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His cross. And so even for us, sin brings penalty. Sin brings punishment. Sin brings guilt and pollution. And it hinders fellowship with God. Let me tell you something that may astound you. How you feel about your relationship with God does not hinder your fellowship with Him. You can have fellowship with God and close fellowship with God no matter how you feel, because God never accepted you one time because your feelings were what they needed to be. He invited you to have fellowship with Him because His Son is perfect. And His Son is our mediator and our go-between. It's not your feelings that disturb your fellowship with God. It's your sin, even as it is mine. And we're not going to appreciate these two sacrifices unless we deal honestly and specifically with the grossness of sin. Now, the law of God recognizes three types of sins and sinners. Three types of sins and sinners. One of them we'll look at this morning. The other one we'll look at next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing. And then I'll just mention the third one here because it has an important impact upon our overall understanding of sin. The first is sins of ignorance. Sins of ignorance. We read that a couple of times this morning in the text. These are sins that we commit generally due to our ignorance of God's law. Now, the ignorance itself may be culpable. Okay, ignorance is not bliss in the world created by the living God. But ignorance in general means things you did, you didn't know they were wrong. Things you omitted, you didn't know that they were right. Maybe you should have known it, but the law doesn't enter into that question at this point. These are sins of ignorance. The second type are more what we would call sins of trespass. Being overcome by a sin, taken by a sin, which we'll look at in chapter 5. These are due to our waywardness, our weakness. It's not that we were ignorant of what we should have done. It wasn't that we were ignorant of what we shouldn't have done. Just in our weakness, our frailty, our waywardness, we fell into sin. We were taken in a trespass. A third kind of sin is a sin of presumption. And these are sins committed with a high hand. A high hand is the exact language of the Hebrew, flagrantly, maliciously. I know this is wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. I want to do it. I don't care what God says. I don't care the grace He's shown to me. I'm going to do it anyway. Sins of presumption. Sins of a high hand. Sins of flagrant, malicious disobedience to God. Now the former two, sins of ignorance and sins that we fall into due to our weakness, waywardness, corruption, etc., the law provides an atonement for these, a covering for these, expiation. And of course, that is through the shed blood of the substitute that God provides. However, there is no sacrifice for presumptuous sins. Look in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. There is no sacrifice for presumptuous sins. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. And again, we might read a little bit more here, beginning back in maybe verse 27, so you can see that I didn't make up these three things. Numbers 15, 27. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Harsh? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. I don't think so. I think the Lord's warning us that we will guard our hearts. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Four. Now, it's interesting. If you read up a little bit, go up to verse 22, Hebrews 10. Well, look at 26 first. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. What does that mean? Well, there's some context given. Notice some particular sins that were of a great temptation for these Hebrew believers facing a second round of persecution. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, again, a call to purity, a call to assurance, a call to faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. A call here to confess Christ before men, not to give up when things get tough. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Instead of isolating and insulating ourselves in times of difficulty, we are thinking more on one another. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling, not forsaking the synagoguing of ourselves together. Be with God's people as often as God's people are assembled. Four, in the light of these fundamental aspects of our Christian profession, maintaining our confidence in Christ, verse 22, holding fast our profession, 24, thinking on one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not being selfish goats and goatesses, even though that's not a word. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but being with God's people. Four, If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Is this Old Testament? No, this is New. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under the testimony of under two or three witnesses of how much sorer punishment. Suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, says the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sins of presumption, there's no sacrifice for them. Now again, you might say, well, how else can I go on sinning willfully? Does it matter? Does it matter? In the light of these fundamental things we're given here, which helps us to define how the Hebrew Christians were in danger of going on sinning willfully, we know we should hold our profession steadfastly. We know we should lead pure lives. We know we should confess Christ. We know we should think on one another. We know we should assemble ourselves with the church of the firstborn as often as we can. In the light of that, stop sinning. Stop turning away from these fundamental things. Because if you do, says the writer to the Hebrews, likely Paul or one of his close associates, he says, all you have to look forward to is judgment. Because when we go on sinning willfully, it's the same thing as taking Jesus down off the cross and spitting in His face. So in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, sin is serious business. Sins of ignorance, sins of, we'll look at next week, I didn't look at the second category, but we'll see them, being overcome, not so much by ignorance, but by our weakness and corruption, and sins of presumption. There's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness for presumptuous, willful, contumacious, stubborn sinfulness. Now, forgiveness requires what? Back to the nature of sin and the means of its expiation, its covering, it requires propitiation. We'll see this in the sin offering. We'll see it in the trespass offering. Propitiation's not a word we use today. It needs to be. Propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath, His justice, by means of a bloody sacrifice. It means you can cry an ocean load of tears before Almighty God. He'll not forgive you for the slightest one of your sins because you produced so many tears. It means you can attempt all kinds of personal resolution, and so can I. Personal reformation, He will not forgive a speck of your sin based upon attempts at personal reformation. He will not forgive them based upon your confession to other people. He will not forgive them simply upon the fact that you say to Him, I've sinned. The only reason God forgives sins is propitiation. It's because He provides a substitute upon whom He pours out His just anger. Just. You may say, it's not just for God to be angry with me. You know, from time to time, it's truly laughable how absurd we are as human beings. We are absurd. We are utterly blinded to all, for the most part, but our own interests. I'm sure you've heard people say before, I can't believe this has happened. This isn't fair for this to happen. I can't believe so-and-so got sick, so-and-so died, so-and-so lost a job, or I can't believe all these things have happened to me. If we only looked at things from God's perspective, we'd be real surprised that a million more didn't happen all at once. Justly. Justly. We better be real careful yelling with the God of the universe about a lack of fairness. Better be real careful. There's only one way to be forgiven, and that is through the blood of the acceptable substitute that God provides. And He provides it in His mercy and in His grace and His love for His people. And so we come to the sin offering this morning, the fourth offering that we have looked at, the sin offering. And let's look at some of its central significance this morning. What does it mean? Well, first of all, notice how just and merciful God is in dealing with sin. Just and merciful. Ignorance, we're going to deal with ignorance this morning. Ignorance may diminish slightly the guilt of sin. Our Savior said the same thing. He who knew his master's will and did it will be beaten with many stripes. He who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with fewer stripes. Ignorance may diminish the guilt of sin, but it can't remove it. Nobody will ever be able to plead ignorance before God. Ignorance does not nullify. Look in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17. This is stated explicitly here. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17. The text read, "And if a soul sin and commit any of these things, which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, knew it not, yet is he guilty, and he shall bear his iniquity." So ignorance, we cannot plead ignorance. Ignorance may diminish the guilt of sin, but it cannot nullify the guilt and remove it. As the sin offering teaches us this. Second, blood must be shed to provide for forgiveness, ongoing forgiveness of our sins. Blood must be shed. Now, again, I know we talked about this, and this has been a bloody series of sermons, hadn't it? You know, I think back on that series we did when we were studying in 1 Corinthians, and we had all those new additions to the congregation. As a result of that sermon series, you know, I thought, well, we're talking so much about blood. What I'm hoping comes from this is a much greater attachment on the part of the congregation to the Lord Jesus Christ, our crucified one. Because it is only because of blood that we are forgiven. Now, again, this is going to be disdainful in the eyes of the world, hateful. Atheists ridicule the notion of blood atonement as being barbaric. Let the dead bury their dead. Of course rebels are going to react negatively to blood atonement. Why? Because blood atonement is a sign of what? I'm a marked man. You're a marked man. You're a marked woman. You're a marked 5-year-old. You're a marked newborn babe. The soul that sins, it shall die. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I think the third thing the sin offering teaches us is that God hates sin. He hates it. And it is a barrier, even on the part of His redeemed people, it is a barrier to fellowship with Him. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So the sin offering teaches us these three things. God is just and merciful. Ignorance may diminish the guilt, but it can't remove it. Blood must be shed to provide atonement and forgiveness. And third, God hates sin. And it is a barrier of fellowship with Him. And we'll see how specifically these sacrifices taught this. What do you do when you bring a sin offering? What do you do when you bring it? Well, you'll notice similarities now with what we've looked at before with some important differences. Notice in verse 4, first of all, the offering is brought to the door of the tabernacle. Now again, notice the specific things. Priest, ruler, common people, whole congregation. This is public. There's a public confession, even in the very bringing of the offering to the door of the tabernacle. Again, as we've seen, the offerer, the worshiper, the penitent puts his hand upon the head of the substitute. Recognition of guilt, acceptance of guilt, not blaming. Not blaming. Let me encourage you on this front, by the way, to erase from your memory banks, from your vocabulary, from your very philosophy of life, anything that sounds like, smells like, looks like blaming somebody else for your sins. When you have a problem with your wife's husband, you may think, you know what? My wife has got 75% of this sin. Mine's 25%. Let me tell you something, husbands. You want to be like Christ and humble? You take that 25% and ignore the 75% for the moment. And you make your confession. And you do not think, you know, wife, your 75% out, you know, it so much outweighs my 25%. Somehow you start thinking mine's not all that bad. It is not with our wives, our husbands, or let's go in with children. You may think, you know what, I know I shouldn't have been disrespectful to my daddy, but he came at me like a Doberman pincher. Better to be bitten by a dog than sin against God, children. Now granted, your daddy's going to have to pay for his own crimes in provoking you to wrath. And the Lord will get him. He'll humble him if he's one of his and bring him to repentance. And at some point later in your life, your daddy will come to you and ask your forgiveness. I promise you. But in the meantime, Don't you dare excuse your sins because your daddy was a little bit rough with you. Or your mama didn't take into consideration the fact that you're 17 or 20 or 24 years old now and she should be recognizing that you're a man. My point in bringing up all these things is we're going to miss the point of this. We bring our hands, we put them on the head of the substitute, and in effect we're saying, it's my fault. I did it. The sin is mine. There may have been contributing circumstances. Contributing circumstances aside, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I need cleansing. It's not anybody else's fault. It's my fault. It's all my fault as far as this particular sin is concerned. The sacrifice after this act of celebrating and recognizing guilt transferal is slain. Three kinds of sacrifices are mentioned here. A bullock, male goat, female goat. We'll talk about why the difference is in just a minute. Notice something very significant in verses 5 and 6 of Leviticus 4. The blood of the sacrifice, the priest, and each one of these, there's four mentioned in the text, and each one of these, he dips his finger in the blood and he sprinkles it seven times against the veil. Why? Sin is a barrier to fellowship with God. What was behind the veil? Holy of Holies. Ark of the Covenant. Symbol of God's fellowship with His people and His presence. We can't enter in without blood. Sin is a barrier to our fellowship with God. So the blood was sprinkled seven times, and then some of the blood was put on the horns of the altar of incense to sanctify it, because our prayers stink unless they're sanctified with blood. And then the rest of it was poured out at the base of the burnt offering altar. Because why? Even the altar is corrupted and has to be purified by sin. As we saw with the peace offerings in verses 8 through 10, all the flesh is then burnt upon the altar of burnt offering. It belongs to the Lord completely. And then the skin and the flesh of the sin offering, verses 11 and 12, are taken outside the camp where all the ashes are taken and burned. Now you'll notice something interesting, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at this morning, but in verses 13 through 35, you might think, why do we have to read all that? That's basically the same thing told four different ways. Well, because it's making a point. The victim, the crime, the offering, okay, is determined by rank and ability, knowledge. The priest, he has to bring a whole bull. The whole congregation brings a bull. The ruler, he brings a young goat, male. A private person, verses 27 and 28, brings a young goat, female. Usually bull goats, bull rams, are of more value intrinsically than female because of their ability to impregnate. Victim is determined by the rank and the ability of the one who has thus sinned. This sacrifice teaches us about our Lord Jesus in so many ways. I pray this morning we can revel in the gospel again. One, let's look at five or six things this sacrifice teaches us about Jesus and about how He is our sin offering. One, He's our sinless substitute. John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus asked the assembled malicious crowd, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, "Such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, now made higher than the heavens." You better rejoice in the fact that there is a sinless substitute that was offered for you. You see, when we're dealing with the living God, and I know this is not the God that a lot of people want to deal with today, but when we're dealing with the God of the universe, He doesn't see mostly white and forget the black. He doesn't see just specks of white and say, well, that's enough. Any sin. I know we don't like this because it forces us to take so many things in the Bible seriously that at one level, the liberals have reduced to myth. And at another level, they're personally uncomfortable. Like the day in the Garden of Eden about 6,000 years ago when you and I shook our face into the fist of God and said, even though you created us upright, even though you put us in this garden, even though you gave us gifts and abilities and fellowship with you, God, we want to be as gods. Go to hell. That's my guilt. That's your guilt. That right there is enough to consign me to everlasting hell, apart from any of my actual ongoing transgressions. So please understand, when we talk about Jesus being a sinless substitute, it's not just Jesus was a very nice boy. Jesus was a very good man. I don't need good men. I don't need nice boys. I need a substitute to be able to stand before Almighty God in my place and to be perfect. Not just the absence of sin, but the positive, absolute obedience to the will of my Father in heaven. If I don't have that, I'll go to hell. That's it. That's why all world religions, miserably deluded, Satan has captured so many millions over the years and sent them to hell. In God's providence, of course. Because He withheld the light of this very simple gospel truth. God is holy. And the soul that sins, it will die. And the glory of our Savior lies on many fronts, but no less illustrious here than anywhere else. He was perfect. Perfectly conformed to the will of His Father. And that's the one who offered Himself for me. Second, He bore our penalty and our guilt. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. He bore our penalty and our guilt. No Roman Catholic garbage gospel here, where Jesus deals with, you know, part of the penalty and then I have to deal, or the guilt, and I have to deal with the penalty. Forget all that. It's nothing but lies of Satan. There's no other way to talk about it. Our confession is right. The Roman Catholic Church is an antichrist. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. Now we know, Romans 3, 19, that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Notice, first of all, in verse 19, guilty. Everything that the law does shuts every mouth, or it should, unless we're totally gone. And that all the world may become guilty before God. And then what? That means by the works of the law, I can't do anything to be forgiven or to be righteous in God's sight. All the law does is show me my sin, looked at in this perspective. But now what? God gives righteousness. He gives a righteousness, verse 21, apart from the law, without the law, apart from its works. It was the same thing that was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And what is it? The righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ Jesus to all and upon all that believe. Do you want that righteousness? Do you want a righteousness that will stand up before the tribunal of Almighty God on that great day? A righteousness that received now restores you to fellowship with God. There's only one place to receive it, and that is to fall down before Jesus Christ and to look to Him alone as the righteousness of God. Our, verse 25, propitiation. He is our propitiation. Propitiation is at the heart of the gospel. God laid upon, the Father laid upon His Son the penalty, the guilt of my sin. All of its judgment so that He can be just when He justifies me. Now what does that mean? That's critical. If God forgives a sin that's not atoned for, He's unjust. He's unjust. He impugns His own character. He ceases to be God. But when He laid Him upon Christ and He punished His own Son with the full force, weight, fury, penalty, limit of our sins and transgressions, when we look to Jesus for our salvation, the Father is just to forgive us and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We serve a great Savior. We need to be committed to Him. Jesus, third, is our daily sin offering, if you will. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, a verse most of you know by heart, but it is nonetheless important and critical to see in this context. You know, the sin offering reminded the Israelites that every day's sins needed blood. Every day's. I guarantee you, because I've done it, I'll confess this first, And then you can follow in line, because I know it's true of you. We think of our big sins. And then there's sins we live with. Worry, fear, doubt, skepticism, laziness, you pick your own. Or your own buffet. Okay, we've all got them. And we're accustomed to them. Maybe we cry over them for a while. We grow accustomed to them. But you know, those sins need blood too. Got any wives in here who have a sharp tongue toward their husband? Got any husbands here who every time your wife asks you to do something, you sigh? You say, that dumb woman. You may not say it because you don't want to get slapped or hit over the head with a rolling pin, but you think it in your heart. Any of you young people in here, when your parents ask you to do something and you don't like it, you say, you know, I'll be glad when I get out of here. Oh, you better hope God doesn't kill you before you get out of there. Now, obviously, that's a little bit of hyperbole, but just a little bit. God takes obedience seriously. And young people, you may never be outwardly disrespectful. You may be able to hide it. But in your heart, if you're harboring within yourself sighing, chafing, bitterness against the authority that God has put in your life, this is serious business. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us. Let's go back to verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's a neat thing. This is why the gospel never grows stale or barely warm to a growing believer. Because the longer you live, the more you realize Jesus is my daily sin offering. And so I keep running to my Savior every day. Now, what does that mean in practice? You know, do we say, God, let me tick off my sins here. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. Amen. Clean slate. Just went to God the Pope again and got everything washed away. That's not good enough. And in fact, it's horrible. Okay? That means when we're confessing our sins to the Lord, as weak as we are, there needs to be a consciousness. There needs to be an engagement of the mind as well as of the heart that the Father would not hear this prayer for forgiveness. He would not grant forgiveness. He would not cleanse me of the guilt and of the penalty of these particular sins were not His Son raised and seated at His right hand and His blood, as it were, in His righteousness, even at this moment, keeping all of their power to cleanse me. So I look to Jesus. And I say that. Father, forgive me for the sake of Your Son. And then that leads me into, Lord Jesus, thank You for dying for me. Thank You for bearing the penalty and the weight and the corruption of my sins. Thank You that You're ascended to the right hand of the Father to be my surety in His very presence. So that with this particular sin, as much as I hate it, but I did it anyway, maybe it was a sin of ignorance, maybe it's just a sin I battled with and I hate it, but I can't stop falling into it. You are my only plea. You and You alone. Not my tears, not the number of times I've confessed it, not my efforts at personal reformation. You, Lord Jesus, and You alone, because You suffered and died for me on Calvary's tree. That's some of what's involved in looking to Jesus as our daily sin offering. And the one who guarantees and get this promise in verse 9. We confess our sins, He is faithful and just. It sounds just like Romans 3, doesn't it? All the biblical writers thought just alike, because behind them all was the mind of the Holy Spirit. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Faithful for the sake of His Son, and because He loves us and has made covenant with us, and just because He never forgets what His Son did on Calvary's tree. And notice, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Things we're not even aware of. Things we've forgotten. Things we've carefully buried in a dark closet in the back of our conscience and thrown away the key. He cleanses us from all of these things if we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. A fourth thing the sin offering teaches us about our Savior, and again, we need to be reminded of this often, and that is He offered Himself within the very veil of God's presence. You know, Hebrews says in a couple places, you can turn there with me, look to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, and then chapter 9, verse 14. And then we could also look at chapter 10, verse 21, but we'll just do the first two. Hebrews chapter 9, let me find it here. 6, verse 19. Which hope, that is Christ, and God's covenant promise, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more? Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The priest took the blood of the sacrifice, dipped his finger, and it sprinkled the veil 7 times. No fellowship with God. And you know, isn't it interesting? The priest can only go into the most holy place once a year, Day of Atonement. That's it. Fellowship with God was there, but it was veiled. Jesus comes, He dies on the cross, the veil of the temple is rent from the top to the bottom, not by the hand of man, but by the hand of God. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, being both God and man, when He died for us and He ascended to the right hand of the Father, He made intercession for us in the very presence of God. He didn't stay on the outside. He went right into the Father's presence and pled for us His own blood and His own righteousness before God. That's why no one can lay a charge to God's elect. That's why not one of the sheep will be lost, because Jesus pled His own blood and merits for us in the very presence of the Father, into the veil. And He's there. And that's why He's our security and our steadfastness. And the writer here says in 6:20, our anchor. The priest could only sprinkle the blood. That was it. It was a great pointer to Christ, but it wasn't the reality. We have the reality. That's why we're secure. That's why we're forgiven. That's why heaven has not gotten bored for 2,000 years singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Not bored. Not one time. And we can scarcely stay awake for an hour and a half or a day or two, because we forget what that means for us. That we're not under the wrath of God. We're not under His curse. We're admitted to fellowship. There's our anchor. There's the one who pled for us in the very presence of God. His own righteousness, His perfect obedience, His blood bearing our wrath. And that's why it's so important to keep constant, clear apprehensions of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, because that's the security. It's not my performance. It's not my feelings. It's not my children. It's not my bank account. He is my assurance. He is the rock of ages that was split for me, and now He's been raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father, preparing a place for us. Fifth, just like the ashes and the skin and the flesh of this creature, whether a bull or a goat, was taken outside the camp. So we read in Hebrews chapter 13, if you want to look there since we're so close by. I almost think whoever wrote Hebrews kind of had Leviticus in mind, didn't you? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 19. That's not the right one. Verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. By the way, this is a great thing for dating the book of Hebrews, because the assumption here is that the temple services were still ongoing. This is pre-70 A.D. And by the way, there's no such thing, according to verse 10, as anything smacking of Judeo and Christian in the same hyphenated delusion. We have an altar as Christians, whereas those who still hold on to the shadows of Judaism have no right to eat. They're cut off. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought to the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. He became our sacrifice there outside the camp. See, everything in the law, in many respects, is a type of what our Savior would do to save us. What does this mean? It means He bore our reproach. Sin makes you nasty. It makes me nasty too. I mean, sin is disfiguring. Live with a sin for a long time starts changing your facial structure. Live with a horribly sinful marriage, maybe it's just behind the scenes, starts changing your whole countenance. Child, you can always tell. Children, young people, young adults, man, you, the only person you're deceiving about your spiritual condition is yourself. It is written all over your face. I wish I was out of here. I'm only here because I've got a gun to my head. Lunch. Okay, my parents are not going to feed me if I don't come to church. I'm not saying anybody's here in that category. I'm just saying we're so self-deceived. We're so self-deceived. We dress ourselves up. We enhance ourselves. We get new stuff every now and then, and we think everything's good. Sin is disfiguring. It's relationship destroying. It's a weight. Jesus bore that reproach for us. He took that guilt, that penalty, and suffered outside the camp. That's why the writer, one of the reasons he uses this is to say to these believers, some of whom I think were thinking of going back to apostate Judaism, you stay outside the camp with Christ. You bear His reproach as well, and don't try to escape wrath by making some kind of halfway confession back to Judaism. And lastly, there's something else we can't remember from this sacrifice about our Savior. Jesus cleanses our prayers and our lives by His propitiatory sacrifice. Remember how some of the blood was put on the horns of the altar, the burnt incense? What did that altar symbolize? The prayers of God's people. Okay, the prayers. Incense was kept burning as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Why does the Father even hear any of your prayers for forgiveness and mercy? Because you're a nice person. Okay, because you follow the catechism. Because you mouth the Lord's Prayer back to Him. Remember when Jesus said, ask in my name? What did He mean by that? He means that the Father never hurt anybody except who had faith in the Son. And in His sacrifice, and in His offering for us, and in His ongoing intercession at the right hand of the Father. So don't think your prayers are virtuous and meritorious because, hey, I've learned how to pray over the years. Other people have told me that when I pray in public places, I do a pretty good job. The heaven may be brass above your head, and it will be, and there's only one opening, and that is through the intercession of the Son of God, which is why when we pray, and parents, we can teach our young children at this early in life, and we pray the prayer before the meal, and we rattle on for a second or two about this, that, or the other, and then we say, in Jesus' name, amen. The most important part of the prayer gets the least press time. In Jesus' name. It is only because of You, Lord Jesus, that this meal is not me drinking dust and ashes into my existence. It's only because of You, Lord Jesus, that this meal, instead of becoming a means of judgment and fatting me up for judgment, becomes blessed in a truly consecrated gift for Your use because of Jesus. Because He's my high priest. He's my offering. He's my altar. He is the blood that cleanses me from all of my sin. Now, as we conclude this morning, I want to draw several applications about how this sin offering and how it teaches us about Christ remains relevant for us for all times. One, you notice here, and these are not in any particular order, there sin brings a corporate guilt to it. Did you notice when we read this morning about if the whole nation sinned? Or if the whole congregation sins, and they're supposed to bring an offering to the Lord. When I was reading this again this week and studying on this, it occurred to me, again, with some weight, actually, I have to confess. And we're so jaundiced, anything I could say about this would, unless the Holy Spirit works, would be utterly wasted. But we are a stench in the nostrils of God, as a nation, collectively. I mean, the little things we talk about, hey, we have monetary problems, can't wait till the next guy gets elected, he can sweep them up. You know, abortion, man, we need somebody in there who will be really conservative and who will, you know, help us to do various and sundry things to hopefully try to end that. Or, you know, sodomite marriage, or we could go on. The whole litany. You know what, there's only one remedy for this, and it has nothing to do with the ballot box. It has nothing to do with the change of leadership. It has to do with the nation falling down before Almighty God as a whole and confessing Christ. Because there is another King, one Jesus, and there is no way for any nation to enjoy the blessing of heaven who does not kiss the Son. That's it. And this isn't, please, I don't care who, you know, one level, I don't care who you vote for. I don't care if you vote with the leftist. I don't care if you vote with the rightist. It doesn't matter to me.
What I do care about is that you realize neither party has a solution. No third party. No tenth party. Because the issue is not political. The issue is a fundamental rebellion against God's law. And there's only one thing to atone for rebellion. That's blood. That's blood. And that's why so many of our national institutions, they are farce. Because they think we'll solve this. We'll spend us out of this. We'll legislate you out of this. Listen, you can't legislate yourself out of hell. You can't spend yourself out of national hell. The only remedy is for our whole nation to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. In other words, there's no such thing, biblically speaking, as a secular state that can be blessed by God. There's no such thing as privatized religion. There's no such thing as, well, this is just me and it doesn't affect everybody else. No, it doesn't. There's a corporate aspect to sin and guilt. The only remedy for it is repentance and faith. And by the way, that means the church. The church. Fulfilling her duty is the most relevant, and it's the only saving institution in the world today. And that's why we have to be real careful as a church that we don't take the crumbs that fall from the political activist table. We've got weapons that the political activists have no clue and can't see. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty to the demolishing of strongholds. What are they? It's Jake. It's Seth. It's Tim. It's Michael. It's Elizabeth. It's Tracy. Sharing the gospel of a God who forgives sinners, but the soul that sins, it shall die. I mean, can you imagine the early believers? I'm sure the first time a Roman neighbor heard a Christian say, hey, there's another king, one Jesus, and we need to repent real quickly. I'm sure there were snickers. Another king, one Jesus? You got to be kidding. Is this some new religion you made up? But what happened? Roman Empire, rubble. Over time, progressively, the gospel ate out the heart of secularism. Not, we need to come up with our improvement over Caesar. We need to come up with our Christian Caesar alternative. No, the church. I'm not talking about what Christian citizens can do. I'm talking about the church. The church says, what are our weapons? Our weapons are the gospel, our prayer, confessing Christ before men, fellowship of the saints. That's the only hope for today. So get with it. And I will too. Get with it. As you have opportunity, confess Christ before men. With the background in your mind of, this is how men are confronted with the gospel, this is how men are converted, and over time, this is how nations change. You guys said, yeah, but it won't change by November. So, I want some real change. I'm tired of the change they keep giving me. Okay, this whole ball of wax that has no basis in reality except enriching other people. Real gospel change takes generations. So commit to it and let your children follow your example and see it so that they can pass that on to their children, confessing there's another King, one Jesus. And you say, well, I can't get pumped up for that. That's just no good. It's not. Did you hear what we said about what our Savior did for us in the presence of God, about what He is doing to secure our place? The gospel's not cold and stale for believers. It's not like getting out my cue card. Okay, there's Romans 3:23 and it's 6. Does this guy need Romans 6:23 or does he need a creation message? Let me get out my cue cards here. No. We're supposed to be living testimonies of people who are appreciating what Jesus Christ has done for us and is doing for us, so that like Jesus told the man whom He healed who said, Lord, can I come follow You? Can I come on a permanent mission trip? Jesus said, no. You go home and you tell your friends and neighbors what great things the Lord has done for your soul. And when Jesus came back into that region, that man had told everybody around him and they all flocked to hear Jesus. Is that us? Are we waiting for the, well, when we get the right guys up there, then things. No, they won't. No, they won't. The gospel is what changes men and nations, nothing else. Second, sin is aggravated according to a few things. Aggravated in its guilt and seriousness. Listen closely here. Knowledge. Rank. Remember, the priest had to bring a more valuable sacrifice than even the civil ruler did. Rank. Ruler had to bring a greater sacrifice than the common person did. Responsibility. Sin. Fathers, your sins are a lot more, in one respect, a lot more critical and aggravated than the sins of your children are. Sin's also aggravated by its universality. Let me explain what I mean by that.
If we see a sin that's everywhere being committed around us today, and we fall into it as well, our guilt is greater because our Heavenly Father gave us so many warnings, don't do this. Look what happens when we do this. You know, and I only bring this up here, well, I mean, it'd be useful to talk about it in and of itself, but I'm primarily bringing it up this morning so we'll take, not become sin-centered, but take sin seriously. You know, the things that have been most grievous to me, and I'll be more personal here for a moment about my own sins as I think about them. As you get a little bit older, you realize my sins are the sins of a father who has responsibility for children. My sins are the sins of a husband who has responsibility for a wife. My sins are the sin of a pastor. Your sins are the sins of an elder or a deacon or a teacher. You put yourself wherever you may be out there in that. You know, it's not just, in other words, we do this little thing and, okay, God, here's my confession. Sign my blank check. Quick. I want to move back on with life. Sin is serious. Why do you think they had to be... Somebody asked me last week, well, how many sacrifices were they offering? All the time is the answer. Blood was everywhere. And so must it be upon our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood must be our constant hope and our desire and our pledge and our prayer, because many of our sins are aggravated. And you know, in our day and age, I can't stop without saying this, the church's sins as an institution are the most aggravated of all. Don't worry about Hollywood. You know, Hollywood, Washington, D.C. Oh, house of God. It's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. We're the ones who are playing fast and loose with divine truth. What do you expect from the world? Paul says in Ephesians 2:2, the devil works in the children of disobedience. Surprise, surprise. The real issue is here. In Mount Zion, my sins, my anger, my lust, my fear, my doubts, my meanness, my coldness, and yours, these are the issues. Our lovelessness, our lack of love for Christ, our lack of sharing the gospel, these are things we must as a church, not just here, but the whole church, run to Christ for cleansing and for grace. Do not sin so much in these areas anymore. Let me mention this too. Are you carrying around this morning a load of guilt? Maybe you should be. But make sure you remove it the right way and you remove it. Run to Christ. I mean, we can't hear something like this, just all these verses that we've read and looked at, Leviticus and Hebrews, without saying, cast yourself upon Christ. Face your sins honestly. Don't make excuses for them. It's not because of who your parents are. It's not because of who your children are. It's not because of who your wife or your husband is or the age in which you live. It's because of who you are. Run to the Lord Jesus. Let me encourage you. I read this week in the Gospels again about the Jesus went to the porch there where the angel troubled the water, and those were able to go in who first went in got healed. And there was a guy there, 38 years. Lying there 38 years. I mean, 38 years. It's a long time. You know, we have a little issue with the hospital. We run there. Come on, give us the pills, inject us. Do everything we got to do. Get fixed. Let's go home. We're done in a week. 38 years. And Jesus didn't come up to him and say, you know, this is just kind of set in now, and this is just the way you are. Just live with it. Jesus, hey, you've been here 38 years? Get up and walk. Why? Because Jesus is not impressed by the fact that we've been struggling with sins in our lives for a long period of time. And He does not say, I can't do anything about this. You cast yourself upon Christ for your 38-year sin, your 40-year weakness, your 50-year weakness. And you keep looking to Him because His blood is of total power and efficacy to cleanse us from all of our sins and to empower us to walk in holiness of life. If you do not know the Savior this morning, you hope you see. Maybe you can't because you're blind. But if you don't know, I hope you see this morning why hell will be a fitting destiny for those who reject Christ. and why it would be very, very unjust on the part of his father, on the part of our Father, to ever pardon anybody who does not look to Jesus. Look at what Christ did. Look how His own Son humbled Himself to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You better come to Christ this morning and look to Him and lay down your animosity and seek the mercy of God revealed in the Son of God. He'll forgive you. He will wash away all of your sins. I mentioned two last points, promise. I only get you one time today, so I've got to pack it in here. Turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We need to seek forgiveness even for our unknown sins. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. We like, for example, verses 21 and 22. I'll read these too. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? Yeah. Hateful verses. We love these. And am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. What pictures are coming up of people in your mind right now that you hate with perfect hatred? I count them my enemies. Yeah. And then notice 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, the prayer of verse 21 and 22 didn't go to arrogance. It went to a greater sense of inwardness here, and a recognition as David is praying that, Lord, I know that there are sins of my life that I'm not aware of. Will You have mercy upon me? Will You search me and know me? Prayed that way. Lord, I want to be Yours and all Yours. I don't want to go through life continually banging my head against a wall and not knowing, why do I keep running into this? Why do I not seem to be able to make any progress here? Lord, would You search me? Be ready when you pray for Him to do some searching. Will You search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me and bring it to my attention so that I can repent and so that I can turn to You with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength and all my mind and I can lay down everything before the cross? Search me and know me. And you might say, I don't even have time to pray for the sin, ask forgiveness for the sins I know about. How can I ask forgiveness for the ones I don't know about? Well, I would encourage you nonetheless to ask the Lord to bring light to you in dark corners and to show you the sufficiency of our Savior, even to sweep out those dark areas of your life. Now, I want to close with this morning. Presumptuous sin is dangerous. We looked at that early. We read Hebrews 10:26 already. And, you know, David prays in Psalm 19. Do you remember while we're there? Look back. Psalm 19. David prays here, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Look in verse 13 of Psalm 19. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Presumptuous sin is dangerous. What is presumptuous sin? I know this is wrong. I've been burned before. I've asked forgiveness on this thing, but I'm going to do it anyway because I want to. Willful, malicious, I don't care how many warnings I've received. I don't care how many times I've been caught. I'm going to go back to this because I want it. You notice here how David, the man after God's own heart, asked the Lord, keep me back from presumptuous sins. Why? Because presumptuous sins, they despise God's grace. They trample upon the cross, and there's no promise for forgiveness. And our only remedy for these is what? Well, we need to ask the Lord to subdue our hearts to teachableness so that we'll hate sin and love righteousness. We need to love our Savior and seek from Him the grace to walk in obedience to God that we can't produce in ourselves. Let me close, really close, with this promise this morning. Confess your sins. And He will forgive them. Here we are. We're in God's house. I know. Lunchtime. Got to move on. Time's up, preacher. Time's up. I got a lot more important things to do today. All right. My babies are crying. Oh, well. Babies do that. Here, while He may be found, call upon Him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his thoughts and turn to God, and he will abundantly pardon, especially here when we're gathered together and where he's revealed his name. The name of his Father is mercy. The name of his Father is grace. The name of his Father is forgiveness through the Son. Look to him and be cleansed. And not only cleansed from the guilt, but you notice we read in Hebrews 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works. You want to lose your guilt? Guilt's paralyzing, isn't it? Look to Christ. He purges, even not just from the guilt, not from the penalty, but from the inner paralysis of conscience. Oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I've got so much regret. I can't even move ahead. All the time I've wasted, all the sins that I committed. Lay that upon Christ. He forgives. It doesn't mean there won't be chastening, but it means you can carry it about with you after that and say, you know what, if I fall into the hand of the Lord, I fall into the hand of the Lord, but I love Him and I praise Him for His mercy and grace to me, and I'm going to serve Him all my days. Our God is merciful. Seek Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for such a marvelous Savior as Jesus our Lord, Your Son, whom You have given to us. And we pray that You would help us to heed Your gospel invitation this morning to be forgiven of our sins. And that knowledge of forgiveness and cleansing that we have would be to us an encouragement, a power that we don't have in ourselves to shout from the rooftops and profess Christ before men. We ask, Lord, that You would grant us believing hearts in these gospel promises. Give us honesty about our hearts. Forgive us here as a congregation. There may be secret, presumptuous sins, even that we've committed or are in danger of committing. We pray that You would hold us back. Let them not have dominion over us. Please deliver us from willfulness. Forgive us for stubbornness, lovelessness, meanness, ingratitude, whatever it may be. Lord, we pray that You would bring Your whole church to repentance and to rejoice in the mercy, and that not one of us will, who knows You here, leave without being reminded that every day is a day of mercy through Jesus Christ, that You, Lord Jesus, are our sin offering every day. You are the propitiation for our sins. We praise You for humbling Yourself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We praise You for laying down Your life for such as we. We praise You that having died, You've now been raised to the highest level to gain for us confident access to the Father. We look forward to heaven. Lord, we want to join the chorus. We want to be with You where You are, whom having not seen, we love You. And we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and would throughout this Lord's day receive the very goal of our faith, the salvation of our soul, with its joy and peace and happiness and gladness and empowering boldness that it gives. Lord, may for us this week to be Christ, and then to die, may that be gain. We thank You for Your love for us. We can't thank You enough. We pray that You would drive Your gospel deeply into our hearts and minds. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.